Hi, everyone. How you guys going? If you don't know me, my name's James. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's great to be able to share with you guys tonight, particularly coming to the end of a series where we've been thinking through four big questions. And so if you're here for the first time tonight, let me quickly fill you in. We've been thinking about how it is that we view the world. And we've done that by asking four questions. The first one is, where are we? Which seems like a really dumb, redundant question, but we looked at the idea that we are in God's world, that He's our good creator. Yes, we are. I hope I say something forceful tonight and then there's thunder. That would be cool. So that was week one. Week two, we looked at the question, who are we? Who am I? And we saw that the Bible's answer is that we're made in the image of God. Last week, we looked at the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world, Mama? And I'm not going to rap tonight. I'm sorry if you were hoping for a reprise of doing some white boy poetry reading. I'm going to tell you a far more domesticated story tonight about my dishwasher, so get excited for that. And we saw that the problem of what's wrong with the world is not just an out there problem, but it's me. And it's you and it's us. It's sin in us. And so tonight we're going to be thinking through the next question, which is, what's the solution? And we're going to start, we've been in Genesis 1 and chapter 3, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, take a sweep through the Bible and finish at Acts chapter 2. And just a heads up in terms of what's coming next for us as a congregation and what we're going to be looking at as a church, is next week we're going to start a sermon series on the topic of the church. So we'll be looking at Ephesians 2 next week and thinking about what is the church. We're going to spend 4 weeks working through our mission statement. We exist to glorify God by treasuring and following Jesus, loving all, and proclaiming His gospel everywhere. And then we're going to look at a couple of different areas of what it looks like for us to be a church, how life in our church works. So that's term one. And our Bible study groups will be looking at the same thing. Quick announcement for those of you who are Bible study leaders. We're going to be doing some training on Wednesday night here at 7 o'clock. Please come. If you share leadership of your Bible study with others, all of you come. If you've got any questions about that, ask me. Anyway, how about I pray? And we'll get stuck into what's the solution. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that tonight we'll see that the solution to the problems out there in the world and in me aren't me, and they're not us. Help us to see so clearly tonight that Jesus is the solution. And whether we're hearing it for the first time or the millionth, help us to delight in it. May it continue to shape us more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. All right, let me tell you about my dishwasher. In between writing this talk and giving this talk, it finally died. But when I wrote this talk, I was thinking about my dishwasher, which regularly did a bad job. Sometimes it broke. It got out of balance and so it didn't work properly. The seal around the edge, which is really important for a box that contains water, would sometimes get loose and then you'd have a big puddle in the kitchen when the water came out of the dishwasher. And a lot of the time it just didn't wash the dishes well. So my kids, who have the job of emptying the dishwasher in the morning, wouldn't look at the plates and put them all away, and you'd pull it out and sure enough, there's last night's bolognese still on the plate. A few weeks back, actually no, it's only a week or two ago, I was putting the seal back into the dishwasher and there was this huge crash. I thought like one of my kids had grabbed a glass cup and thrown it on the ground in a fit of rage. I yelled, "What was that?" And they're looking at me stunned. And it was the door of the dishwasher, one of the arms, just completely shattered whilst nothing was happening. Needless to say, the dishwasher was well and truly dead. But here's the thing. With a broken dishwasher or a dishwasher that's not cleaning properly, you have to diagnose the problem before you can find the solution. Yeah, you got to work out what's wrong with it before you can fix it. So sometimes the repairman came and fixed the dishwasher. Other times I just pushed that seal back in again, crossed my fingers, and it worked out okay. Other times I bought one of these dishwasher cleaners and ran the dishwasher empty with the cleaner, and that seemed to help it for a week or two before it went back into its old habits. Once it finally died, I diagnosed the problem as a dead dishwasher, and I bought a new one. Last week we thought through the question, what's wrong with the world? And we saw that the answer is it's sin that's in me and sin that's out there that brings about all that's wrong with the world. Sickness, death, and suffering. But the world is not a dishwasher, is it? You can't just put it on a rinse cycle with a cleaner in it and that'll fix it. You can't buy a new world and start again. And I'm not a dishwasher. Like, I wash dishes, but I can't just clean me up and then suddenly I'm all right. I can't replace myself. There's no simple fix to the problem of my heart because sin and rebellion against God, treason against God, runs really deep. And so we've been thinking, where am I, who am I, what's wrong? Tonight I want us to think through, what's the solution? What's the solution to sin and death? And this really is the heart of the Christian faith. We're going to be looking at what the Bible is all about. And like every good story, it has an introduction. It sets up a problem. There's a solution to the problem, a climax, and then a resolution. And for those of you who aren't Christians, I'm so glad that you're here tonight. I'm so glad that you get to hear what is at the heart of the Christian faith. And I hope to make clear how you should respond. For those of us who are Christians, I just want to warn you of a danger. There's a danger that you'll go, yeah, I've heard the Jesus story before, and therefore switch off. But my hope tonight is that for those of us who are Christians, that we might be reminded of the glory of the gospel, and we might be encouraged to think through some of the implications that are a little uncomfortable that we sometimes ignore or forget about. So here's the plan. We're going to start in Genesis 3. We're going to look at the storyline of the Bible. We're going to see how it's fulfilled in Christ. And then lastly, we're going to think about how to respond. If you've got a Bible, open it back up to Genesis chapter 3. It should be about page 2 or 3 in your Bibles. You might want to leave a marker or a bit of paper or a finger in Acts chapter 2. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you weren't here last week, we spent a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 last week. Today, we're just going to look at two verses, verse 14 and 15. So the context is pretty simple. Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit. They've covered themselves with fig leaves. They've then hidden from God. And when God confronts them, the man says, God, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He blames everyone but himself. And then she blames the serpent. And so let's have a look at what God says in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent, who we know from later in the Bible is Satan or the devil, the great enemy of God and God's people, is cursed. And I want you to notice really carefully verse 15. Here we have what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. It's the first promise of God in the Bible to fix what's wrong. One day there is going to come one descendant of the woman who will beat the serpent. But it's going to hurt him. He's going to get bitten. But in doing so, he will defeat Satan and evil once for all time. And I want you to notice something about God here. He promises a solution. He promises salvation before he pronounces judgment on the man and the woman. And I just want you to notice from the very start of the Bible that God is kind. And he's merciful and he's gracious. He doesn't, like parents so often do, and I include myself in this, respond to the wrongs of our kids with an angry, loud yell, then calm down and go, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Right from the outset, right from the beginning, he says, I promise we're going to fix this. And then he gets to the man and the woman. And so as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you're actually meant to think, well, who's this offspring going to be? You get to Genesis chapter 4 and you think, ooh, could it be Cain? Could it be Abel? Now, Abel's name means mist, so you know he's not going to hang around long. And Cain kills him. And you kind of read it and you go, well, I guess it ain't Cain. I guess he's not going to save the world because he's a brutal murderer. And as you go through the Old Testament, you look at each of these Old Testament characters and you go, I don't think they're the one who's going to save the world. You know, Noah gets off the boat, plants a vineyard and gets blind drunk. Abraham pretends that his wife isn't his wife and gives her away to foreign kings twice. Moses tells God he's wrong and Moses is a murderer. King David, he starts pretty good. Takes down Goliath, but soon enough he gets bored, steals another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and then kills the man. Like all these characters, just they're not the promised savior of God's people. They're not the offspring of the woman who's going to do the job. Yet, at the same time, amazingly, they foreshadow the one who is going to do that. I mean, God says to Abraham, through you all of the worlds will be blessed. All of the nations will be blessed. And through Jesus, we are. Moses is the one who gives God's law. He's the one who, through God, feeds God's people in the wilderness. And Jesus shows up and stands on a mountain and says, you've heard it was said in the law, but I tell you, he's like a new Moses. He feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000 and then later says, I'm the bread of life. He's not just a new Moses, he's a new bread in the wilderness that's going to sustain forever. King David takes down Goliath. Jesus shows up and he's the greater David. He doesn't destroy a monster with a sling. He defeats Satan and sin and death. And so the Old Testament foreshadows this Messiah figure. Messiah just means anointed one or king. The one who's going to come and fulfill the promise of Genesis 3. In fact, fulfill all of the promises in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 1 says every promise is yes in Christ. But in the meantime, throughout the Old Testament, God gives two solutions for sin, neither of which are really solutions. They don't really work. So solution number one that doesn't work is that God gives his people the law. He saves them out of Egypt, and then he says, righto, here are the rules. And the rules show God's holiness. And sometimes we Christians think laws are bad. We say the law is horrible. But if you read the Old Testament, the psalmist writes things like, your law is delightful. It's sweeter than honey. I will meditate on your law day and night. So the law's not inherently bad, but you know what the law does? It functions as a mirror and it shows that you and I aren't particularly great. I mean, how many of us had no intention of doing something wrong until someone said to us, don't do that, and then everything in you wanted to do that? You know, your parents say, don't hit your brother, and once they've said it, you're like, I just got to hit him. It's what the law does in our hearts. It exposes our sinfulness. And Israel could not obey the law. Just couldn't. They failed at every turn, and so do we. The law exposes God's holiness and our inability to save ourselves. That was the first solution. The second solution was the sacrificial system, which is quite confronting to us. The idea that you would sacrifice a lamb or a goat and that that would appease God. But here's the thinking behind it. Sacrificing an animal shows that sin leads to death. It shows sin to be really ugly. It shows that death is the clear consequence of sin. But the problem with the sacrificial system is you have to keep doing it year after year after year, animal after animal after animal, and it never really fixes the problem of the human heart. However, both the law and the sacrificial system point to the one who does fix the human heart. You see, when Jesus shows up, he fulfills all of those Old Testament promises, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. He's born in humility. He's fully God and fully man. He's God in the flesh. Two weeks ago, we looked at how we're made in God's image, and Jesus was the perfect image bearer, unlike us, without sin. And he shows up, and I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels and noticed that Jesus often is talking about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is all about the king arriving and people joining in the kingdom. And as Jesus shows up, he gives glimpses of what the kingdom is about. So as he goes out into the world, he heals people and he controls nature. He raises the dead. He has dominion over evil. In Jewish thought and practice, when you touched a person who was ritually unclean, you became unclean like them. But when Jesus shows up and he touches the ritually unclean person, they get his cleanness. They're made clean. It's like as Jesus shows up and goes about the world that there are these little pockets of the new creation that spring up around him. A little glimpse of what the final kingdom of God is going to be like one day when God makes all things new. He loves people. He's compassionate. He welcomes sinners, which should make us think, well, maybe he'll welcome me. And then shockingly for his disciples, though not for a reader of the Gospels, Jesus keeps telling them that he's going to be killed and that he's going to die. Jesus is killed. The one who told a storm to shut up just goes to his death in weakness. No fight. And it's this point that we Christians say Jesus died for our sins, and we all nod our heads and go, yes, that's right, Jesus died for our sins. But I don't know about you, I know for a long time in my life I believed that Jesus died for my sins, but I had no idea how that actually fixed anything. Like, what does a Jewish carpenter dying 2,000 years ago, how does that deal with sin for me now? Well, let me try and flesh it out for you a little bit. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, that ever since the Garden of Eden, when death entered the world, sin entered the world, so too did death. You sin, you die. Wages is where you get what you deserve for the work that you do. And so sin has led to death. That's why we have a 100% mortality rate in the world. Maybe aside from Enoch and Elijah, we're at 99.9999, I don't know. But you get the point. Sin leads to death. And when you're a sinner confronted with a holy God and God reads your rap sheet, the question for any person is, how could he possibly declare me innocent? If God's holy and just, how am I going to be okay with him? And so on the cross, Jesus dies as a substitute, like one of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, great verse to underline in your Bibles and memorize, it says this: God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a confusing verse. Let me say it again. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's how this works. Jesus is the perfect image bearer. He does not deserve death because he's never sinned. But on the cross, he takes the punishment of the sinner. God places on Christ the sin of every human who's ever lived and pours out his wrath and judgment on his son instead of on me and instead of on you. And what Paul is saying is that Christ becomes sin so that all who trust in him, Jesus pays the penalty for them. And at the same time, his righteousness gets transferred to the sinner. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. Because you've got to ask the question, this is in Romans 3, how can a holy God declare you and I righteous? And the answer of the Bible is, Jesus takes the punishment for our sin in our place, and we get his righteousness. There's a great quote by John Stott. He says, the essence of sin is that we humans put ourselves in the place that only God deserves to be. We're guilty of treason. And the essence of salvation is that God puts himself in the place where only sinners deserve to be. And that's the cross. Jesus is our substitute. It's why John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's going to die as a sacrifice. But the difference between Jesus and the animals is the Bible makes it very clear. You read Hebrews, you'll see this over and over again, that Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all-time deal. Because he's fully man and fully God, his death pays the penalty for all of humanity. He fulfills the law because he's perfect. And he fulfills the sacrificial system because he dies as a substitute. Every other religion says the solution to the problems of the world is be better, do better, work harder, and then God will like you and you'll get to paradise. You'll get to enlightenment. Christianity says you're stuffed. You can't do it yourself. You're not the solution. You need outside help. Now, I may have told this story before, but it's embarrassing and it's a good one. About 10 years ago, I worked out that every time I went to the hairdresser, I came home dissatisfied and poorer. And I thought to myself, like a good Campbelltown boy, I can be dissatisfied for free. So I went and bought some clippers. And I decided that I would learn to cut my own hair. And there was this one day, I was, because I was a Bible college student, things were tight, I was standing in my shed cutting my hair, and the good clippers that I bought broke. They died halfway through. So I'm literally halfway through a haircut and I have dead clippers. And I think to myself, oh, this is bad. And I go, actually, it's all right. We've got another set of clippers in the house, really small ones. Use them to shave my beard, technically advertised as a bikini trimmer, but whatever. And I grab it. And you know how like clippers have a comb that stop you from cutting chunks out of your head? This one had one, but it was really small and not very good. So I thought, that's okay. I've been doing this for a while. I'll freestyle. And here's the problem. When you're running with no comb, it only takes a small mistake. And then you have committed to make the entire haircut shorter. And then you make another mistake. And you've committed again to making the entire haircut short. And you only have so much hair. There is a point where you hit skin. And so I'm standing in my garage and I'm thinking, what have I done? Like, there is a point at which you need to put down the clippers and go to the hairdresser, isn't there? There's a point at which every extra thing that you do to try and fix it will only make it worse. And the same is true when you and I try and get ourselves right with God. Every human attempt to make ourselves better and more acceptable to God actually only makes it worse. And so in the cross, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He brings justice. He deals with sin. He has to. But he also shows us mercy because the justice is poured out on his son instead of on you and I. And at that point in the Gospels, you might have read that the temple curtain tears in two. It was blocking the holiest part of the Jewish temple where God's glory dwelled. And the Gospel writers are saying, you can now get back into Eden. You can now get back into the presence of God if you trust in Christ, you have access to the Father. And Jesus rose from death. He defeated once for all sin and death. He offered his life. And so that question of what's the solution to the world's problems and to mine, the Bible's answer is clearly Jesus. He's the solution, his life and his death and his resurrection. But you might say, and I think pretty fairly say, okay, I can get that. But as I look around the world, it's clearly not fixed. As I look at my life, it's clearly not fixed. There's still sin in me and there's still sin out there. But you need to understand that when a person is declared righteous, when they put their faith in Christ and Christ takes that person's sin and Christ gives them his righteousness, they become forgiven. They become, you and I become part of God's family, adopted in. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that means trusts in Jesus, united to him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. And so just as Jesus brought glimpses of the new kingdom as he lived his life on earth and interacted with people, so too Christians are a glimpse of the new kingdom. That God's done a work in your heart to change you. There's relationship with God now. There's eternal life that we have now. You see, God could fix the world fully right now. He could. He could destroy all sin, blow it up. The problem with that option is that would involve blowing me up. That would involve destroying sinners. And so God himself goes to the cross. God himself is destroyed for us. And as God allows sin to continue to exist in the world, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that he does so because he wants sinners to repent. It's actually an act of mercy. It doesn't fix everything in our lives. It doesn't mean that our suffering isn't mysterious and tremendously difficult. It is. But it means that Jesus goes to the core of the problem and opens up the way of being forgiven. And as we wait in hope, because that new creation work that he does, he starts it in our hearts and he starts it in our lives, and that points to the final hope that we have in Christ, that one day God will make all things new, that sin will finally be defeated, that death will die, that the serpent has already lost, that one day it will be us with God forever. Back, not in the Garden of Eden, but the city of God. A day seven, Sabbath rest, where we enjoy God and his creation forever. So if Jesus is the solution, you might ask the question, well, who is Jesus for? And the offer of Jesus is for all. There's no one who's excluded. But the Bible's also clear that when Jesus died, though he made a way for all people to be reconciled to God, it doesn't automatically mean that all people are right with God. The Bible calls for a response. And so flick in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2, if you've turned your page. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter preaching the first sermon at Pentecost. And he spends a whole lot of time fleshing out what I just have. That Christ was God's Messiah, that Christ was crucified for sin, and Christ rose from the dead. And he goes particularly hard because he says to this Jewish audience, "You killed him." It's quite an indictment. But what this passage does is it shows us two responses, two ways that we should respond to the good news of the gospel. So here's the first one. Have a look at verse 36 with me. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They ask him, what should they do? But I want you to notice they've already responded in one very key way. They were cut to the heart. They recognized that they were guilty. It wasn't simply a feeling of shame, that objectively that they had wronged God by killing his son. That they stood before God as culpable. You see, our culture is prone to think that your response to the gospel is a neutral response. Like you can respond to Jesus in the same way that you can choose your breakfast cereal. Weet-Bix, porridge, both have plenty of fiber, whatever. But think about it. If God made us in his image, and we rebelled against him, and in his love, he sent his son to bear the penalty that we deserve, to die in our place that we might have his righteousness and receive love and mercy. If we say, nah, don't want it, it's not a morally neutral decision. It's to mock the God of the universe. It's to continue in treason and rebellion. And we're guilty, and it should cut us to the heart, because all of us at some point have done that. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, hey, you guilty people, sit there in your guilt and be guilty. Be cut by your guilt. What I want to suggest is that we need to be cut to the heart, not simply because of our guilt, like Adam and Eve, who cover themselves in their shame and run away and hide from God, but that we should also be cut to the heart because of God's love. One of my boys, when he does something really bad, he feels great shame and he runs. Like, not literally like Forrest Gump, but he hides. He'll go to his room and he'll be really upset and he'll say these kinds of words: "You can't love me anymore because of what I did." And on one occasion, he was so devastated. He knew that he had done something seriously wrong. We had told him a bunch of times, "You cannot do this again," and he did it. And he was busted. And so he ran. And he said, "Dad, you don't love me anymore. You can't." And I said to him, "Sam, there's nothing..." Oh, I just gave it away, sorry. I said, "There's nothing you can do to make me love you less." And his response was to cry and shake his head. "No. You don't love me." I said, "There's nothing you can do to make me love you less." And I actually had to say it over and over and over again. And see, as a parent, when your child does something bad, you actually want them to break. Not in a way where they're completely destroyed and will never bounce back, but you want them to feel the wrong of their sin. You want them to be sorry for what they did, not simply the fact that they miss out on special dessert night. And there was this point where he broke, because he understood that his dad was going to love him no matter what he did. And if you and I, if we understand the depth of our sin, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that God is a far better father than me or anyone else in this room, that for those who trust in Jesus, there's nothing we can do to make him love us less. See, we're far more wicked than we realize. And God's love for us is far greater than we could hope for. And it's not only our guilt that should cut us to the heart, but it's his love, that he would still love me despite all of my rebellion, despite my propensity to run and hide and think, no, he couldn't possibly love me anymore. The story of the Bible is that he does. See, the bigger you understand your sin to be, the bigger you'll see his love to be. It should cut us to the heart. But the second response that Peter gives, he lays out in verse 38. Have a look with me. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Repent's an old school word. It means to change your mind and therefore change the way you live. Very simply, it means to be heading in one direction, the direction of treason and rebellion, to go, this is wrong, to turn around, ask God for forgiveness, and seek to walk in obedience to him. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean be perfect and then God will forgive you. It means you acknowledge that God loves you and offers forgiveness despite your rebellion, and that changes the way that you respond to God. It's to acknowledge that you can't be perfect. It's to acknowledge that all the fig leaves that you've been using to cover yourself really don't provide great coverage. It's to ask for mercy and grace. And when a person tastes that, they actually want to change. Because you're motivated not by guilt or fear, but by love. See, my boys, what I don't just want them to do is, as they're about to do something really dodgy, to think, if I do this, Dad will hurt me. Might be a good start. What I really want them to think is, if I do this, it will hurt Dad. See, one's motivated by guilt or the fear of consequences, as if faith is some insurance policy. The other's actually motivated by love. And so too is the life of a Christian. And connected to repentance, he says, be baptized. He's not saying partake in an empty ritual. See, baptism is actually a picture of faith. It's a picture of trust in Jesus. It is to put down the clippers and go to the hairdresser. You see, when a person gets baptized, what they're actually saying is, I can't wash myself clean. That's what the water symbolizes, where God washes a person clean. And going down under the water is a picture of being united to Christ in his death. I was crucified with Christ. And coming up out of the water is a picture of I'm united to him in his resurrection. It is a statement that says, I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. And what's great about the Christian life is that you start by repenting of sin and putting your trust in Jesus. And you continue the Christian life by just doing that over and over and over again, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. So let me sum up. What's the solution? Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin and death in the world. He's the solution to the problem of sin and death in my heart and my life and also out there in the world. And we should be cut to the heart by our sin and guilt, but also by God's grace and mercy and love. That the right response is to repent of sin and to put our trust in Jesus. To start with, and as we continue. This is the heart of the Bible, the heart of the gospel. This is why the gospel is called good news. So if you're not a Christian tonight, I really want to implore you to consider Christ, to consider who he is and what he's done, to consider your answers to those questions, where am I, who am I, what's wrong, what's the solution? And if God is working in your heart, if tonight you know your sin and you can see his clear love for you, I want to encourage you to turn from sin, to put your trust in Jesus, to ask God to forgive you. The offer is for everyone. You know, the first leaders of the church were Peter and Paul. Peter dogged Jesus, denied him, pretended that he didn't know him at Jesus' darkest hour. Paul spent a whole lot of his time trying to kill Christians. These two guys were men who had failed morally in some of the biggest ways, and yet they're the leaders. Why? Because they were men who knew grace. There's no one too bad for Jesus. But maybe tonight you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I should do that. And I've been thinking, why would a person not put their faith in Jesus? Maybe you go, oh, well, it doesn't fit my family and culture. And I just encourage you to look at your family and culture with new eyes. Think critically. Consider what the Bible says about you and this world. Maybe you think it's a neutral decision and you just get to choose like Weet-Bix. I'd encourage you, you haven't felt the weight of your sin or the weight of God's love. Maybe you think I'm too bad, and I'd say you're ignoring the cross. Jesus just didn't die for the nice sins. He died for all of them. Maybe you think you can save yourself. Maybe you're in the garage working those clippers pretty hard. And I'd encourage you, man, if there was another way to deal with sin, wouldn't Jesus have picked that? Maybe you think it'll ruin your fun. You may well be right. But it won't ruin your joy. See, sin is sometimes really fun. Can we just be honest about that? Sometimes sin feels really good. But it always has diminishing returns. And yet joy in Jesus has exponential returns. Maybe you think that you'll think about it later because you're so young and you have your life ahead of you. And I just encourage you to not only realize that life is unpredictable, but to consider, why would you go on living as an enemy of God when you could live as his child? God is calling you tonight, so hear and respond. Many of us in this room tonight are Christians, and I want to encourage you to think through two very simple applications to this passage, to this good news that Jesus is the answer, though there are countless. And here's the first one. You and I never, ever, ever graduate from the gospel. In life, everything is about moving forward, isn't it? School, graduation, university, trade, promotion, better job, more money, bigger house, better car, better, better, better. But here's the thing about the Christian faith. You never move on from the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a death for you, and rose from the dead. We sometimes think that as Christians we should leave that behind and get on to more weighty topics. And there is a sense in which you should be growing in your faith and learning more. But we never graduate from the gospel. The older I get, the sweeter it becomes. See, the older I get, the more I find sin in the corners of my heart, sometimes right smack bang in the middle. And I realize more and more how crooked I can be and how cruel and selfish I can be. And it makes me marvel all the more that God would still love me. And so believe what the Bible says about you, both the good and the bad. And find ways to remind yourself of the wonder of the gospel. We so easily sing wonderful words dispassionately, don't we? We so often think of the gospel like it's no big deal. And it's the biggest deal in the universe. So maybe tonight you need to decide, you know what, I'm going to memorize Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'm going to memorize it. And as I feel like the gospel has become dull, I'm going to remind myself that I was dead in my sins and transgressions, but because of his great love and mercy, God has made me alive. It's by grace I've been saved through faith. Maybe you need to preach to yourself. Maybe you've not said sorry to God for sin in a really long time, and so the gospel doesn't seem so sweet. Because if you never taste forgiveness, well, maybe you don't really need it. Maybe it's been so long since you've been confronted with your sin that you've not actually tasted the sweetness of his forgiveness. Maybe you need to find ways to stir your affections for God. For some Christians, it's music. They listen to music with great lyrics that remind them of the gospel, and there's something powerful about melody and truth coming together. Maybe it's enjoying creation and sitting with Psalm 8 in front of you and looking at an amazing view and reading the words, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care about him?" Being in awe of who God is and what he's made, and then remembering that he cares about you and knows you. Whatever it is, find ways to stir your affections for God that you might never graduate from the gospel. That's the first application. Here's the second one. I want to encourage you to love and forgive like God. See, God expects that as we are cut to the heart by our sin and his love, that we would in turn love and forgive others just like we have been. But we often don't, do we? We often grow cold in our hearts, especially towards people we don't like, towards people who sin against us. I wonder tonight, are you bitter? Are you withholding forgiveness? Are there people in your life and sphere who, when their name is mentioned, you feel ice towards them? You bristle. You despise them. And see, what's going on in our hearts in that moment is we are living as if they have sinned against us more than we have sinned against God. As if God is fine to forgive me and my huge debt, but I am not fine to forgive them and their small debt. You know, God is the most sinned against being in the universe. And yet he offers us grace and mercy and love. I know it's not easy. Relationships are complex, aren't they? They're complicated. Sometimes reconciliation is never possible. But the people of God are meant to be people whose experience of God's love so transforms them that we can't help but let it flow out. And so I want you to consider tonight, am I loving like God has loved me? Is the overflow of God's love seen in my life? Is it seen in the way I treat people I disagree with? Is it seen in the way I give? Is it seen in the way that I care for people? Do I serve others with a glad and willing heart, or do I do it begrudgingly? When my mom asks me to clean my room, the one which she pays for along with whoever else is in my home, do I go, oh, gosh? Do I gladly serve? When there's opportunity to care, do I dodge? Or do I jump at it? Because God has so loved me that the love goes in and it can't help but overflow out. If you're honest, all of us fail in that regard. And we need to be reminded again of God's love for us, that it might change our hearts, that we would love others. My prayer is that the watching world would see our humility and our love. They would see the way that we care and the way that we give and the way that we serve, and they would be really confused. And then they would ask us, why do you do that? You see, that's the moment where we've adorned the gospel with our lives, and then we've been granted permission to speak of the one who is the solution to not only the sin in my life, but in that person who's asking you, why would you do that? That we would get to proclaim that Jesus is the only one who can fully deal with sin and death and eternity. He's the only one who can do it fully and finally and forever. We're going to sing again. I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Lord God, help us tonight to marvel at the fact that Jesus is the solution to the sin in our hearts and all that's wrong with the world. Lord God, thank you that you love us. We don't deserve it. Help us tonight to remember afresh how great the gospel is, how much good news there is in Jesus' life, death and resurrection for us, that you are a Father who cares for us deeply despite all our wrongs. May that humble us. May that stir in our hearts our love for you. May we be a people who never graduate from the good news of the gospel. And may your love for us change our hearts, that we would love others, that we would run from sin and run to you, that we would trust you and obey you. We so often fail, Lord. Please forgive us. Help us tonight to marvel afresh at who you are and what you've done, and to remember that Jesus is our great and only hope in life and death. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.